The benefit of visitors may explain that we are at the moment working through the first epistle to the Corinthians and seeking to tackle nearly every issue that it raises. And this morning we turn to the issue of conscience, which comes in 1 Corinthians 8 and the latter part of chapter 10. If you take the Bibles in the pews and turn to page 161 of the New Testaments, we shall then have the passage before us all. Page 161, 1 Corinthians 8. One of the notable books on the subject of conscience is the one written some years ago by Professor Hallowsby, and he said this about conscience. Here we touch on something which makes a man a man and exalts him above the animals. We come into contact with a vital mystery in human life. Now that's a very exalted and very high view of conscience. And the Bible speaks a very great deal about conscience, about the clarity of our conscience, about, for instance, those who make shipwreck of their faith when they ignore the issues of conscience. But as usual, whenever we get into discussions about conscience, the subject is sparked off by a specific example. All sorts of things may challenge us about this. And I rather imagine, even at the end of this sermon, that if you normally have roast preacher for lunch, you'll have an even better meal of him today. Because it raises so many issues on which there isn't necessarily a definitive answer. Some people may, for instance, have matters of conscience about whether they should play golf on Sunday, or even play golf at all. It was interesting in the television interview with Stan Smith the other night that you might have seen that he was asked the deliberate question, do you find a conflict between your Christian faith and your desire to destroy your opponent on the court? To which his honest answer was, yes. Or, for instance, if a church member is against ever going to the cinema, should every other member of the church desist from doing so? Should I declare everything at the customs at Heathrow, even if they do not ask? Should I live at the lowest standard of living so as to give as much as possible to the starving? The matters of conscience are endless. And here in this particular passage of 1 Corinthians 8, the question that is raised seems, I think, possibly somewhat irrelevant to us today, except in parts of the mission field, possibly in connection with witchcraft. But here the question raised in 1 Corinthians 8 was of eating meat that had been offered to heathen idols. Now I want to take the particular issue here and go behind it somewhat to raise some of the principles that it brings into the open for us. First of all, it speaks here about a strong conscience, and the first thing I want to say is that a strong conscience, according to this passage, is liberated. A strong conscience is liberated. Now that's the very opposite to what many people think a conscience does. A lot of people think that a strong conscience must be terribly restricting, forcing us into pettiness and overreaction about this, that, and everything else. But Paul's argument here, particularly in verses 4 to 6 of 1 Corinthians 8, is that an educated conscience, a strong conscience, is a liberated one because it goes behind the specific issues to look and ask about the principles on which our decisions should be based. Thus, in these verses 4 to 6, he goes much beyond the issue of eating food offered to idols to say, well, but frankly, idols don't exist. They may exist as far as wood and stone and people's creation is concerned, but when you look at it in the final analysis under God, there is no such thing as an idol that has any divine significance. And he presses the argument on here in these verses to say, yes, we do call gods. We speak of gods in other sort of religions and so on, and even of lords, but under God, they do not exist, not as we speak of God himself. So that in verse 6, he drives the basic principle, there is only one God, and through that one God are all things, and for that one God, everything exists. And this has all been brought to being through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul picks up the particular issue and presses it back to the great principle of God himself here. And this, of course, can be very liberating. The phrase that we read in the psalm, and which was in the chapter 10, which we read after the psalm this morning, is, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Now that makes a very big difference to the way in which we look at some of these issues of food and drink and what we should do and shouldn't do. And there is about verses 4 to 6 here something of a sort of swashbuckling attitude of faith, if I dare say that, of our brother Paul. A sense of sort of truculently throwing down the gauntlet at the idols and the false gods and so on. It's a little bit like, I suppose, somewhat akin to a Christian's attitude perhaps towards superstition. That when you've got to terms with God, you may delight to walk under a ladder. Absolutely, it gives you great joy as you walk under it. Unless something hits you, of course, as you walk under. And that you'll delight to put red and white flowers together or to sit 13 at a table. And you'll look forward to Friday the 13th. And you won't mind at all breaking a mirror, except that it's going to cost you to replace it. And that is something of the sort of truculence we can have because we know these things are just superstitions. And that under God, we do not recognize these things. Now, a liberated strength of conscience and the sort of issues Paul is speaking about here is something which verse 7 indicates comes from knowledge. Now, everybody has conscience. As much as our non-Christian friends may dispute this, we would take our ground very firmly, particularly on passages like Romans 2, that even the non-believer will be judged by God on the grounds of conscience, the conscience that every person has. But when we come to Jesus Christ, the Bible says that our conscience is purified by the blood of Christ, purified from dead works to serve the living God. And part of this whole purification will be by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon our conscience. Now the very word conscience, if you split it up, con and science, this word means knowing with. Now what that word means when you detach it from God, I don't know, but as a Christian, knowing with has a great significance. It means our knowledge about what to do and what not to do will be a knowledge with God, something by which he inspires us by his Holy Spirit, and which, as the rest of the New Testament makes clear, we shall have trained and corrected and developed through the Word of God. The man who will simply act on conscience by what he feels is liable to make some very tragic mistakes. But the man or woman who will have his conscience trained by the Word of God, that he might know the will of God through the Word, this is the person who is knowing with God, truly conscience, in which God is involved. And the more we understand God's will, the more we've come to terms with the principles of Scripture and the detail of Scripture, the more liberated we shall be in our actions in the matters of conscience, because we shall be more confident and more sure about our courses of action. Now, verse 7 implies that the weak conscience, and he speaks about the weak conscience at the end of verse 7, is thus uneducated. Now, it's notable, isn't it, that Paul speaks of a weak conscience, and I think if we were speaking about it today, we would call it an oversensitive conscience. One that was jumping over all sorts of issues all the time. Now here Paul calls it weak. And it's weak, I think, because it is of either a young or new Christian or someone who hasn't thought things through and therefore is limited by a sort of host of do's and don'ts and regulations rather than through thought through principles. Let me take an example that I tell against myself, and using any example today, as I was saying to the staff before we began the sermon, I'm liable to expose myself somewhat. So here's a bit of roast preacher coming up. When I was first ordained, was that about 18 years ago now, in my first curacy in Nottingham, we went away for a weekend camp with some of our very tough lads from that parish in Nottingham. We went up into the Peak District in the early summer, and it teemed with rain. And there in the camp, we came to Sunday. Now, I'd never really thought through the issues of Sunday and the basic principles. I was still governed by lots of do's and don'ts and regulations in my mind. So when on Sunday morning, I saw some of the young fellows playing volleyball, I stopped them. I stopped them on the grounds that we had no games on Sunday. Now, by the end of that same Sunday, many of those older lads were dead drunk. Because by creating a vacuum in the middle of this delightful area of the Peak District, we drove them away from us into the village and into the local pub and so on. So the end of the day was far more traumatic than the beginning. Now, you may feel I was right to stop them playing volleyball, but I would say now that I was wrong. And I would say that particularly on the grounds that I hadn't thought through the principles of this wonderful day that God has given us, and of what it meant to have this community of fellows in camp, and of the positive thing of doing something so useful there rather than just moping around in a field wondering what to do or just growing good. Now, as I say, you may roast the preacher about that afterwards, but here I was first reacting 18 years ago over a simple business of rules and regulations rather than thought through principles about how you helped people to enjoy the Lord's day positively under his good grace and love, putting him absolutely first in the day, of course, as should be. Now, I use that example to try and illustrate the sort of problems we often get ourselves into. And an educated, strong conscience should mean that we have thought through the principles on which we are to act. Will you just keep your hand in 1 Corinthians a moment and turn back to the previous epistle, Romans, to Romans 14, page 153 of the New Testament. Romans 14. Now, this is a very similar issue that is being raised in Romans 14, although taken slightly differently. And I just very rapidly want to point three texts to you. First, in verse 5, the second half of verse 5, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, that is the first thing. You've got to have thought it through. Not just reacting because someone else has said this is what you should do or shouldn't do. You've thought it through. And whether your attitude, for instance, over the previous issue I raised is against any form of game on a Sunday, or whether you're prepared to think differently, the basis of your decision must be that you are fully convinced in your own mind. Then in verse 6, there is the desire to honor the Lord. And it points out here that the person who observes the day or the person who thinks differently is seeking or must seek most of all to honor the Lord. So that the end of this particular passage in Romans 14 in verse 12 says, so each of us shall give account of himself to God. And this is it. In the last analysis, it isn't what my neighbor says, what my fellow church member says, what the minister says, but what God says about the legitimacy of my actions and my desire to honor him. It may often mean that we will disagree over issues, but at least each of us must be persuaded in our own mind before God over such issues. Now let's come back, if we may, to 1 Corinthians 8, to our second main point. A strong conscience is not just, therefore, liberated by going to the principles, but it must also be love-motivated. And we go back now to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 8, to those first three verses, because what I have said is also very dangerous, as Paul points out to the Corinthians here. You can get the situation where people reckon they know everything, and they have no need to learn anymore. They know what to do, their conscience is liberated, and so they can trample on everything, on everybody, in pursuing the course of their own conscience. And Paul points out to the Corinthians the danger of this stance. All of us, he says, possess knowledge. Okay, we know that, he says. But knowledge puffs up, and love builds up. Phillips has an excellent translation here. He says, while knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that can make him grow to his full stature. That's a very good paraphrase of this particular statement. So that knowledge can make a man think he knows it all, but love will modify the very way in which he acts upon that conscience. Or to take another much more ancient quotation, to desire to know for the purpose of knowing is curiosity. To desire it that you may be known is vanity. To desire it that you may sell your knowledge is mean trading. To desire it that you may be edified is prudence. To desire it that you may edify others is love. So our knowledge in the Lord must do this. It must think of others in the way in which it bears upon them. And Paul makes it clear in verse 2 here that if anybody does think he knows it all, he doesn't. The very fact of his claiming to know it all proves that he doesn't. If anyone imagines he says that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. And the motivation here is in verse 3, for if one loves God, one is known by him. And it's interesting to see the way in which this verse operates. It isn't saying, if you love God, then you have full knowledge, but if you love God, you are known by him. The very indwelling of God meets with you. The man who wants to serve God and put this issue before God, whose deep concern is for other people and the way in which he uses his life and his conscience and his decisions and his actions and his speaking. This man, motivated by love, finds that God meets with him in this very attitude. And the man, therefore, motivated by love, is also deepened as he abides in God and God in him and brings forth fruit to God's glory. So Paul is not in this instance saying you shouldn't have an educated conscience. Okay, you need an educated conscience. You need to think it out and train your conscience and build up this liberated, educated, strong conscience. But if you hold that sort of conscience coldly, it can be disastrous. But where it is held, warmed by the love of God, it can enrich and edify everything and everyone it touches and affects. The third thing here in this passage is that a strong conscience must, however, often be limited. We've spoken of it as liberated and love-motivated, but now we must see the issue raised here that it must be limited. I want to suggest three ways in which it is to be limited. Firstly, in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8, there is the suggestion of a limitation where our liberty is a stumbling block to the weak. Now let's follow the sequence of these particular verses. First, at verse 7, here is a weak Christian, someone who hasn't had the chance to learn and think things through like you have. He's someone who's been accustomed in this particular instance to eating food offered to idols. He stopped it as a Christian. Now he's suddenly damaged by seeing a fellow Christian doing this thing, and he can slip back into the habit he had before. You can easily apply that, can't you, over all sorts of issues. And he says at the end of verse 7, their conscience being weak is defiled, or Philip says injured, or the NEB says polluted. A conscience that is at the moment just struggling forth to face the issues of the world as a Christian is suddenly sort of hampered by this action of the strong Christian. And then Paul hammers the argument more strongly in verse 9 to speak of our liberty, therefore, becoming a stumbling block, something that causes other people to fall. And in verse 11, the punch really gets to the jaw when he says, and so by your knowledge, this weak man is destroyed. And here comes the line, the brother for whom Christ died. Christ went to the very lengths of the cross, giving himself utterly, that this brother might be saved, and you, because you're not prepared to restrict your so-called liberty, are going to make him fall from Christ. It's a most penetrating verse and a very uncomfortable one indeed. And thus he says in verse 12, so sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, I believe, as I said earlier, that this is most relevant, I think, to the new Christian who hasn't had time to think out his principles. And one of the problems for this over the way in which we act and do things is in verse 10. You see, this weak Christian has observed the so-called strong Christian doing something. He says he sees you doing this. And I think that as you look at this verse, the sort of issue that's raised is that the strong Christian is doing this particular thing. The weak Christian happens to see him. He's passing by the house, or he sees you doing this thing in the street or entering this particular building. He has no chance to ask you why you're doing it. You have no chance to tell him why you're doing it. There's no explanation offered either way. So the weak Christian takes his own conclusions. And the conclusions are often the worst conclusions, that you've gone to that place or you're doing that thing for wrong reasons rather than for right reasons. We were talking about this on the staff at some length on Monday in our staff gathering. And somebody was pointing out the time when Billy Graham was in this country, and a number of reporters challenged him to meet them in a pub. And the photographs that were published in the Mirror were of Billy Graham in the public house with, I've forgotten what it was now, lemonade or ginger beer or something. Now, I don't know Billy Graham's principles about drink at all. But whatever those principles are, I believe he was absolutely right under God that when something was going to be exposed where he had no chance to explain, he did not offend over such an issue. In other words, if it had appeared with him with an alcoholic drink, I don't know whether he ever does take that or not, I have no idea, but if it did appear with him, then other people could jump from that to say, well, you know, it's all right for me and so on. Because there was no chance to explain principles over this particular matter. Also, not only is it an influence upon new Christians, but also an influence upon children. And you think of the words of Jesus himself in Matthew's Gospel, where he speaks about the agony of casting a stumbling block in the face of one of these little ones. And Jesus says those awful words, that it would be better to take a millstone and put it round your neck and cast yourself into the depths of the sea. And that is severe, sharp words from Jesus Christ himself over the issues of a stumbling block. And thus, very often, we may need to limit our so-called liberty for the sake of new, delicate, or young Christians. And Paul, in his argument here in verse 8, for instance, says, well, in the last analysis, my brother, it doesn't really matter, does it, whether you eat or don't eat? You see, the whole issue of food is very secondary to the issues of the gospel and of personal salvation. And in verse 11, he speaks of the awfulness, I think, of causing a spiritual disaster to a weak Christian, so that this is on your conscience. And so he says in verse 13 of this paragraph, therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. Now, it's this sort of principle that may guide us in different parts. What is true for us in England, what may be true for us in London, may be different for us in Liverpool or Manchester. It will be different in other parts of the world. Very often, our principles of liberation and understanding will need to be limited in the light of the circumstances in which we are. When I first went, for instance, to Nottingham, in my first curacy, Myrtle and I first went there, one of the things that agonized me as a new curate was the number of homes that were destroyed by drink. It was an absolute curse in the parish. There was a beer off, as they were called in Nottingham, an off-license in the respectable south, on almost every corner. Home after home was destroyed by drink. Money had gone by Saturday after payday on Friday. Children were literally without shoes, even, and that was only about 18, 17 years ago. And therefore, as a minister, whatever my principles had been before, I resolved while I was there, and Myrtle and I together resolved, that we would not ever touch alcoholic drink. Because we believed the issue there was a very extreme one in that particular area. Now, that principle may vary, and has varied, in fact, over different places where one has worked. But here, it was a matter of the circumstances and a limitation that was involved, I believed, in the matter of salvation and of damaging these new believers. And one of the great problems was that lads would be converted to Christ there in that particular area. And though from a fairly respectable area, when a person is converted, if they take one step back after 6 months of their conversion, it may not notice very much. When these lads took one step back, it was straight to the pub and straight to being dead drunk. and straight to all the agony that followed from that. So that it was a very real issue, and one, therefore, in which one felt one should take a stand for Jesus Christ. So, the weak conscience. The second limitation is a little bit more difficult to define, but if we turn over now to chapter 10, it is here in these verses, verses 23 to 33, I want to suggest that there's also a limitation in the presence of unbelievers. Paul reiterates his argument in verses 23 and 24 about all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And then he comes to this illustration in verse 27. If any of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then out of consideration for the man who informed you and for conscience sake, I mean his conscience, not yours, do not eat it. Now, this is a very tricky one, isn't it? And it's not easy to be quite emphatic about what the issue is in Paul's mind. Commentators are also somewhat disagreed to say whether the person who raises the issue at the dinner table is the weak Christian or whether it is, in fact, an unbeliever. Let's look at it both ways. Now, what happens if this sort of incident, and I'll try and give some illustrations in a moment about what it might be, is raised at the dinner table? Let's go out into the mission field and say that the meat being eaten at the meal had been offered in a witchcraft ceremony the previous day. And you don't know that, and a weak Christian raises it at the table. What do you do about it? Do you then say, well, I don't believe that idols exist or some issue like that? Or do you give in, or do you submit, or do you limit yourself to the weak Christian's conscience who might be severely damaged by your eating it once it had been declared where it had been? It's very difficult, as I say, this is why you'll have roast preacher over lunch, because I think that in some instances similar to this, I would feel it would be right to dispute with the weak Christian across the table for the sake of the unbeliever. That if I merely gave in to what seemed to be a petty point being raised by the other Christian, I would damage the unbeliever's chance of being converted. So I'm not sure I can be completely clear on this passage. And after all, we're raising specific instances. On the other hand, it is also possible that the person who raises the issue here is the unbeliever himself, perhaps the very host at the meal. That is, and I can imagine this happening today, that you could have a person who would deliberately try and put you on the horns of a dilemma as a Christian. And he wants to see whether you're consistent in your behavior. So, for instance, I don't know what sort of examples to take, because it's very tricky. I shall offend some people, for instance, if I said that at the sweet course, he suddenly said, oh, by the way, these are South African peaches. My South African friends, don't jump at me. I think I would still eat them. But in some issues, anyhow, it might stop some people. Or this is a Chilean sweet mint. But perhaps pressing the point a little bit more fairly, supposing while you were in the middle of the meal or about to put your knife and fork into the chicken, that your unbeliever host said, well, by the way, I whipped this from the supermarket this morning. What would you do? Well, these are questions of conscience. And I think, although it's not exactly a parallel to the passage here, but it's somewhat similar, that most Christians would possibly, in that sort of ground, be forced not to eat it because of sheer consistency. Do you see the sort of issue that's raised? It's a delicate one. How far do you damage or help? Or you're at the meal table and there's a sort of whip round at the table, a collection at the table for refugee relief. When you've given the money or you're about to put it in the plate, the person says, of course, this is a Buddhist-operated relief agency. Or, of course, the issue of witchcraft, which I mentioned earlier, and which certainly comes up earlier in chapter 10 in verse 20, and the way in which we can also become partners with demons. Well, ethical questions like this are manifold. We cannot avoid them. And if we do, and we reject conscience, says Paul in his first epistle to Timothy, we will make shipwreck of our faith. So we have to face these issues of conscience, and we will often disagree about them, but we need to think through in our own mind under God. And in the presence of unbelievers, the thing that would be driving my mind, and I'm sure yours would be, the salvation of the unbeliever. This is the issue, and how my actions may help or hinder that particular salvation. And Peter says in his first epistle, 1 Peter 3, that we must always be prepared to give an answer to those who call upon us for this. And then he says, and you are to keep your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And I believe here we see that the unbeliever is not to be able to point a finger at us and use us as an excuse for him not to face up to God and the gospel. So that finally, the reason for limitation is in chapter 10, verse 31, is for the glory of God. Chapter 10, in the last few verses there. In the last analysis, this is the test. We are answerable to the Lord and desire his glory. And verse 32 says, we are therefore to try and not give offense either to Jews, that's religious people, or to Greeks, that is the utter unbeliever or pagan, or to the church of God, our fellow Christians. But in everything, we want to seek the advantage of others and supremely the advantage of their salvation. And this will be indeed the driving force. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 9, which we've jumped today, but we're looking at next Sunday night, this again is the driving force, that I will become all things to all men, that they might be saved. Conscience, liberated, but loving, and often for the sake of Jesus Christ, limited. Perhaps the last word is best to be the last word here, which is chapter 11 and verse 1, the end of the paragraph here, when Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ.